Thank you so much, Ken and Halal. It is one of the annual joys at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures to get to sing with all these great folks. Can I get an oh yeah?
Yeah.
Thank you, brother. And thank you to all of you who've joined us tonight. I know if you're like me, you have heard some great things and been encouraged and challenged. And for those who are watching online, as well as for those here, we do want to pause and say thank you, Lord, for the gift that He gives us of freedom in this country, of the ability to come together like this and be hosted by Pepperdine University. It is a triple honor for me to be standing for you tonight. First, it is an honor to simply this year be part of this great family. PBL is an annual reunion, a time we get together and see folks we haven't seen for a while and we lie to each other. You don't look any older at all, we say. Go ahead and have another piece of pie. It is so good to see folks that I've known for years and to meet new friends as well. How many here has met somebody you didn't know this year at PBL? Praise God for that. You know, maybe it's our challenge that next year we'd bring somebody with us, somebody who's never been here, and share in this outpouring of love and praise and worship. Second, it's an honor to be part of this year's lectureship team that Mike has put together for these plenary sessions. I listened to Josh Openus and Dusty, two contemporary, gifted, young preachers, and I was feeling pretty poorly. Thank God for Terry Rush. Terry is one of my wrinkle homies. We graduated sometime around the same part, and so I felt young again, although then Sarah Barton today. I'm telling you what. Yeah, exactly. It's appropriate. Sarah got up, took us to a second century I Love Lucy, opened God's Word in ways we will all remember and use, challenged us and may have become the most tweeted line of the week. For God's sake, just pick one and go serve them. And so my phone began to blow up with good friends saying, "Dude, did you hear Sarah? You are so toast." Or, "Jeff, wow, this better be good tonight, or you're the biggest letdown of the lectures." That from my wife. I do want to say I'm honored to have my two sisters here with me, and my wife, and two of our sons, as well as my daughter-in-law. And so I was thinking about Spencer. Spencer's right now finishing up, has just finished up his finals for his sophomore year. And on the way to the building, actually driving up to the house just before, I saw that he had left me a text message. A voice message, which was rare for him. Normally it would be text. And I thought, this is so sweet, calling to encourage Dad. And I don't know if you'll be able to hear this, but...
Hey, Dad, I'm trying to get reach of Mom. I need to put money in my account for gas and for the car.
Yeah, that's all that message was right there. Oh, I wish that was a joke. So my... So my triple honor is to stand before you tonight as a member of the Pepperdine team, working with folks like Sarah Barton and her husband John, with President Benton, a.k.a. AKB, and Dr. Mars and Feltner, our new dean, Rick Gibson, of course, and Mike Cope in church relations, and the two women behind the scenes who I have watched over the last several months work and work and work. They work months so that we can have four wonderful days here, and that's Joella Michaels and Tammy Williamson. Thank you for what you do. Amen. And certainly I want to echo Sarah's thanks for the support of so many for the university. The legacy of George Pepperdine's history with the Restoration Movement, with Churches of Christ, is alive and well. The state of that union is strong. And for those who may simply look from the outside and wonder, you know, what's happening, or even occasionally as I travel, oh, Pepperdine, is that a Christian university? I simply dare them to come and spend a week here. Come and sit in a chapel. Come and come to the Thursday night well gathering, which is just a student-led worship time where they gather together. Come to any of our small groups or house groups. Come on Sunday morning to the worship here. Just hang around these students, and you will know that they do not ignore that cross when they drive onto this property. And I praise God for those in all of our departments, not just a religion department or even just in the administration or church relations, but professors from chemistry to mathematics who are lifting up Jesus in quiet and powerful ways in their classrooms. Keep them in your prayers. Many have said, Pepperdine's going to have to choose, you know, are they going to be this excellence in academics or are they going to be a real Christian college? And I love what Andy Benton said at a dinner not too long ago, we refuse to choose. They're committed to excellence in academics as well as being the kind of university where Jesus is lifted up. And with all those honors and joys, I then looked at the text that Mike had assigned me. Words about the tongue. How subtle could you be? Heck. Darn. Shoot. Those were the taboo cuss words of my youth. I grew up in a preacher's household, and only because my mom has gone to heaven can I stand here and say those publicly today. Because there was a song, and I don't know if she knew that it was probably and had to be inspired by the third chapter of the book of James, where we'll be living for the next few minutes. But there was a song that I must have learned in Vacation Bible School, and I'm sure you did too, beginning with the words, oh, be careful. And that first verse was always reserved for, oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth. Oh, we have VBS veterans. For the Father up is in love. Careful, little. Yeah. And I think somewhere the songwriter just threw in the in love thing, but we never believed it. We just knew the Father was looking down and listening to see what might slip from our mouth when that potluck plate slipped from our hands and landed face down. What would we say? But James is speaking of something much more important than that. James speaks of the great power that this tiny part of the body wields. And his words were certainly more pointed to me than simply, hey, Walling, watch your mouth. Oh, no. He hits right at the heart of my life. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, anybody who preaches does not want to preach on that text, because it is as convicting today as it was when the brother of Jesus wrote it. And God had to be grinning when Mike assigned it to me because it hit me right where I live. I was 12 years old when I gave my first sermon. That's not to brag on me. That's my dad doing like Terry did and grabbing some of us at the Downey Church of Christ, not too many miles from here, and saying, now you boys are going to give some little sermons next Sunday evening. And I found that I enjoyed it. In fact, I love to have people listen to me talk. I loved to be up front. I loved to stand in the light. Man, my wife knows, if I get up in the middle of the night to get a drink and I open the fridge when the light comes on, I'm good for 15 minutes right there. And so as Sarah was talking about the Aladzon today, I'm afraid I related to too many of those characters. So I need to tell you that the next few minutes comes out of a very convicted heart. I come convicted and challenged tonight to let the brother of Jesus warn me, and maybe you. James 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways, but anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. If you can't hear the satire and the grin on his face as he wrote that, as though there were any of us that could say, I've got it down. Perfect. The old preacher that used to tell the story of saying, you know, we're only going to heaven because of God's grace and none of us are perfect. Is there anybody here tonight who's perfect? The fellow who raised his hand in the back, sir, are you perfect? He said, no, I'm raising my hand in honor of my wife's first husband. There are those who understand that if somebody tells you that Uncle Frank or good old Grandpa or sweet Ethel was perfect, they are wrong. James is not by this suggesting that all of a sudden there's a slick path to perfection. No. James, the brother of Jesus, I've got to at least touch there. The brother of Jesus. Now, I know we are brothers and sisters with Christ through grace, but James, what a role he was called on to play. James knew what it was like for people to want the spotlight. How many tried to wedge in beside his brother to get it? Maybe even moments when James wondered whether he should have had a little. I am his brother, you know. What a role to be the brother of Christ. My older sister Theta is here. She is a saint. She's really a wonderful woman. She cares for those at the Redlands Church of Christ, driving older folks to the appointments with the doctors. She's there to run the Sunshiners meeting once a month. And my mom used to sometimes say, oh, Jeff, don't you wish you were more like Theta? Judy, my sister, who's with us, can sit still in church. At least she could as a small child for an amazingly long time. Me, with my ADDDDDDDD... could not possibly hold still during a lesson. And so I had those little pinches from my mom in church. Can't you be more like your sister? And I thought, my mom wished she'd had a brick for a son instead of me. She could bring him every Sunday. He'd sit right there and not play with any pencils or try and grab communion when it went by. Prematurely, of course. My older brother Tommy was a natural with his hands. He was able, my dad would say, man, I tell you, at your age, Tommy could rebuild Chevy engines just like that. So I know a little bit about what James might have felt like, but I suppose it's nothing compared to what he had to deal with. I can't imagine my mother looking at me, can't you be more like your brother, Jesus? At your age, he was raising people from the dead. So when James warns us, he gets it. He understands what it feels like. Not many, he said, should vie for this position of being a teacher. The word for teacher there, the Greek, is didaskalos. It is a word of authority. Don't think sweet Mrs. Miller that you had in fifth grade. Think of Mrs. Givens that you had in sixth grade, who had a little ruler that she kept, and she would smack the back of our hands at Imperial Elementary School. Oh, she was an old school teacher, a whole lot closer to J.K. Simmons' drum teacher from the movie Whiplash than to any sweet teacher that you could ever desire. You see, that word is a word that says, I am in charge. Some European schools, when a teacher walks in, the students immediately stand. In schools in Israel, the students would stand until the teacher comes in. And if the teacher reads from the Torah, the teacher sits and the classroom stands. Oh, it is a word for a position of power. How powerful? Well, it's used 40 times for Jesus. That same word is used 40 times in reference to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, when Paul in a very orderly fashion lists off the giftedness of the body, he says, first apostles, second prophets, third, this word, teachers. By the way, they're followed by miracle workers. Let that soak in. Paul sees this as such an authoritative and important role that he goes, apostles, prophets, teachers, preachers, didakalos, and then miracle workers. I know some feel like my preacher's a miracle worker. He casts us into a deep sleep every week, but maybe going back to the KJV would be a little more helpful. Remember how this is translated in the King James Version? Not many of you should want to be masters. Now, I read that and I thought, wow, is that too heavy? But the more I looked at that Greek word, the more I realized, no, there is something in this word, this teacher word. Not many of you should want to be the big cheese, the boss, the one that stands up front, the one where all the lights are pointed, the one where all the chairs are facing. Not many of you should want that position of mastery. Now, we don't have masters. That's not even a word we use unless you watch Downton Abbey regularly. My wife got me hooked. I lose man points for even admitting it, but yes. I was a regular Downton Abbey watcher. Lord and Lady Grantham, for those of you who have never watched it, they own this unbelievably beautiful castle in England. And Lord Grantham has never buttoned a shirt in any episode, though we've watched him dress several times. Because he has Mr. Bates. Mr. Bates is this wonderful valet. So that Lord Grantham, I mean, he'll be talking to Mr. Bates, and Lord Grantham just stands there while Mr. Bates buttons him up and then brushes him off and makes sure his tie is just right and his coat is just right. I watched that episode and I thought, I want a Mr. Bates. But everybody wants a Mr. Bates, right? And what James knows is that everybody wants a Mr. Bates, but nobody wants to be Mr. Bates. He knows it's the same way in the church. That's why the warning. He knows that all of us want to rush up. Well, I'll take the lead. Well, I'll be in charge. I'll be a deacon. I'll be an elder. And we're even warned about people who seek those positions. But you don't have to have a title to want to be Lord Grantham. You just need to want to have your way. You just need to want to be in the front of the line. And behind you is Mr. Bates and all the rest of them. And they'll take care of things. They'll clean up the campus after we all leave. They'll be up there picking up the pieces at pie and coffee after we've all gone to bed. And they'll be down here early to make sure they picked up the trash that we left underneath these chairs before tomorrow. Not many of you, James says, should just run up and say, "Can I have the ball? Can I be the lead instructor?" No, so the warning is more than just standing up front, but is speaking from power and sometimes even judgment. You see, the teacher was in the power seat. The teacher was the one that everybody else had to kowtow to and listen to. The teacher, well, in our society, the teacher sat in our seats. I went Monday to a meeting that both challenged me and broke my heart, and I want to thank Jerry Taylor and Don McLaughlin and some others for putting it together. A meeting on racial unity. And one of the speakers spoke about something called white privilege. You see, the privilege and power that we have in our culture to simply say, "I want it this way," and to have folks pay attention. As one told the story of his son who happens to be black. An adopted son with his two sons were driving in a car, and sure enough, they got pulled over, and it was his black son that ends up in the patrol car being grilled. And when this happened on two occasions in the city where he lived, he said, "That's it," and he called the mayor. And he got the mayor and got an apology call from the chief of police. He was sorry. It would not happen again. When he told an African-American friend of his, "Man, isn't that great?" He said, "That's because you're white and you can make that call and they'll take it." I sat in the conference Monday struck by a privilege I didn't even realize I had. You see, when we speak from the power seat. We speak often like the teacher. So even though you may not be a preacher or a teacher, I think that's worth us asking, James, what do you want to say to us? And what's his warning? His warning is that you will have the greater condemnation, the mezzon crema, the greater judgment. And though it is not the same word, it comes from the same root word that Luke uses when he quotes Jesus saying, "Do not judge." It's an interesting flip of the phrase that he says, those of you who stand up telling everybody else how it's going to be, those of you who play judge, you're going to be open to even more strict scrutiny and judgment. It's ironic. The teacher with the red pen is the one that ends up with the red all over themselves. That's why when we have teaching scandals with teachers cheating, we all groan. That's why when teachers abuse students, it's all the more wrong. But there's a greater irony here, not simply that they're teachers or instructors or people in power, but it is the greater condemnation that is brought on a bunch of pardoned convicts, because he's talking about Christian teachers, Christians in power. James is warning against the pride that comes with us being the ones who know about grace, the ones who get it, the ones who can sing, "Yes, I've been saved, amazing grace, how sweet the sound," and then we turn around and we want to look down on others who don't understand it like we do. It's the condemned convict chewing somebody out for not being a good citizen. It is the one who thinks he has no spot on his garment or speck in his eye, swinging that log around and speaking with it. That's why one commentator, I love this line, he says, "Pride is that which grows, the sin that grows with the decrease of other sins and thrives on their decay." You see, as we get better in all the other areas, well, don't we talk about it? "I've lost 30 pounds. I've quit my habit. I've done away with smoking. You know, it's been years since I..." What am I doing? I'm bragging on what a good non-sinner I am. And James says, "Really? You who tell others, here's what God wants, and yet you are so easily led into, and do you notice how good I'm doing it?" We rarely rail, preachers, on that in which we fail, unless we're hiding it really well. And then sometimes we do. We'll get up and preach lessons about pornography, and yet if somebody examined our laptop, we might be shocked or embarrassed. We preach sermons about how important it is to reach out to those who have less, and yet when's the last time that we opened our homes, or as so beautifully put this week, when's the last time we had communion with someone who was homeless? But, so we don't all quit our jobs, James joins us. Do you notice that? He says, "Now, not many of you should presume to be teachers. We who teach," James places himself right there with us. Maybe possibly because Christ's command is that we are all to go into all the world and teach the gospel to all creations. And though we're not all called to be preachers, we can't escape some part of that educational, some part of that speaking for God role just as Christians. And so James wants us to be aware that when we speak from power, there is power in our speech. He says we all stumble in many ways. Now, James is not haughty, as he tells us not to be haughty. Note to self, don't be a jerk when you tell someone they're being a jerk. We don't need more Jesus jerks. Can I get an oh yeah? We don't need more gospel Gestapo. I know, I've been one who is ready to correct and reprove and rebuke anybody. And explain to all of my schoolmates why their denomination, my dog's better than your dog, why their denomination was a denomination, and of course mine was not. Thank you for the amen. I think back to occasions where the pompousness must have just flowed off of me like so much bad cologne. Times when I was spouting how I can't believe there's some people who handle it this way, who baptize this way, who worship this way, as though I had it all so right, and took pleasure in saying, "And you are wrong." If there was anyone who ever lived who had the right to say you are wrong, it was Jesus. And what Jesus says is, "I will die for your wrongs. I will go to the cross for your mistakes." Yeah, don't start feeding the bears tonight. Because there's a part of me that just wants to say, this is so us. And James speaks across history and grabs us by the collar and says, "Do you understand what you do? How you destroy people? How you're like some child with matches setting a field on fire? How you're like a wayward animal which will not be controlled?" James is passionate about this, and maybe for good reason. James knows what it feels like, I think, to put your foot in your mouth in large ways. James felt those words differently from us, I think. Matthew 12, verses 46 and 47 tell a little story when Jesus is teaching. And the Bible says your mothers and brothers, someone says, are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Mark gives us a little more insight on what may well be a parallel moment when he says, when Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. I'm sorry. Was James there? Was he one of the brothers? Was he standing out there? Mom, I'll go in and get him. No, just wait. If he's not going to come out, we'll wait. It's a scene we don't really know what to do. I've never been in a VBS where they did that scene, all right? Because Mary's got a pretty good rep, right? You know, your mom's out there. Land sakes, if Mary, the mother of Jesus, is out there, I'm going to go. And your brothers are out there. James, Joseph, Judas, right? And instead, Jesus says, no, my family is sitting right here. Because I think he knew that they outside, as wonderful as they may have been, James had to live with, yeah, I'm the brother who told Jesus he was nuts. Thank you very much. Take the selfie and move on, will ya? You see, he had to live with that truth. He gets it. So he comes as one of us and he gives us a very humble and pointed sermonette in verses 2 through 5. Anyone, James 3, 2 through 5, who is never at fault in what he says is perfect, able to keep his whole body in check. You see, we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is such a small part of the body. Can you read this next with me? But it makes... I don't think he used the word boast just by accident. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Not, it only takes a spark, by the way. That did not come from this verse. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow, Jim, don't hold back. He grabs us by the neck and says, do you understand the power that is in your mouth? The Reader's Digest version, words matter. Words are powerful and even more so when they are spoken from power. Two simple truths. You ready? Your words can direct and your words can destroy. So as Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? How directive are your words? James likened them to bits in the mouths of animals, to rudders on a ship. Small things that direct. Recently, my wife and I went on a cruise. It was a gift. We didn't spend Pepperdine money on a cruise. And it wasn't a nice cruise. It was Carnival, okay? We went to Ensenada and went to the orphanage. All right, so we were up. And got to see the place where they steer the ship. This giant, three block long vessel is steered by this relatively small wheel that's connected to this tiny little rudder. Now, James gives us a little tip here. He says, you know your tongue works that way? Godly speech can steer you towards blessings. I wonder what would change in our churches and our world if we just all decided to speak where we want to be, to speak like the people we'd like to be, to tweet grace throughout your day, to post joy on your Facebook page. If you mutter, mutter blessing, and you can change your path. When you're stuck behind that guy, bless them. God bless this idiot in front of me. A buddy of mine said, I handle my speech by simply, when I'm angry, before I say a word in my head, I say, I love you, and... I wonder if that would change the way some elders' meetings flow. I wonder if that would change our discussions in the lobby after church. I wonder if we would just not say some stuff because we started with, I love you. And I can't say what I'm thinking. And praise God when we don't. The internet has become a place where people think that they can just spew out anything and everything. And don't, please don't understand this as me trying to say that James is some kind of say it and seize it preacher, sales training coach. You just say it and it's going to come true. No, he knows how unwieldy the tongue is. He calls it a fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. I think Brother Preacher would put it, if you want to see hell fire, just look right behind your lips. because that's where this fire waiting to spark out that James says because of our brokenness is set on fire by hell. I can certainly believe the tongue has gotten more people into more problems than any other bodily organ. And before you think too much, just listen to me. You see, our direction begins, mine does anyway, 9 times out of 10 with what I say, with the tongue. Think through the commandments with me. Affairs are simply flirtatious words given room to run. Murder is angry words given force. Theft is jealous and covetous words allowed to go to work. Lies are, okay, well, they're just words, but you get the idea of what I'm saying. That when we speak, we almost always will speak in intent before we take the step. You want to guide your heart, then guard your tongue, James is saying. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. But the directive powers of our speech are matched by the destructive powers, according to James. He uses fire. It's a great metaphor, certainly now that we've moved to Malibu. It is an extremely powerful metaphor. We'd not been here a month when one of our neighbors said, do you have your go bag? And I said, sorry? No, I have an iPhone. They said, no, you need a go bag. It's the bag that you'll take with you if we get the call we need to evacuate our homes because the hills behind us are on fire. Welcome to the neighborhood. It's a touchy thing here. Some of you have been around this place when someone has carelessly dropped a match. I found that in our offices, people don't even like the phrase, you know, sparking some great conversations. We prefer to say conversations that bubble up, or even better, rain down, please, Lord. Because once a fire starts, you can't direct where it's going to go. An ill-timed quote ends up in an email of an ill-timed comment. The harsh reprimand crushes the spirit. You're never going to amount to anything. The juicy gossip given in a guise of a prayer request. I wouldn't say anything bad about Brother Bob. I'd only say something that was good. And boy, is this good. The pompous put down that marks the soul. I can't believe you would even say that. Or as my grandma would say, you know better than even ask that question. I know a teenager who is wrestling with their sexual identity. They grew up very conservative, dedicated Christian family. And they're wrestling with what they think and feel and believe about questions like homosexuality or whether you sleep together before you're married. Is that even realistic or wise in this world to think that you could be a virgin when you say, I do? And they are afraid. They're afraid to talk. They're afraid to talk to us. They're afraid to talk to me. Shouldn't the safest person in the world for a young person to come to who is struggling with questions be a believer in the grace of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't the safest place in the world for somebody who needs to bring those forwards be the church of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking for a change in our theology, but I am asking for a change in attitude, and it's got to start with me. But I think James is looking beyond even this as a Christian teacher, as a preacher. I believe he wants me to know that my mouth reflects my God. You see, the irony of the misuse of the mouth by Christians, of the gracious freedom that we have. And note, I'm not talking here about just belittling your non-believers in the office for the F-bombs they drop. It's about folks who know the love and mercy of God and then gut their brothers and sisters. I have been gutted. I know what it feels like. I've been gutted by conservatives who say, oh, Walling's gone soft. I've been gutted by liberals who say, oh, Jeff is just too provincial and parochial and traditional. And my response, I gutted them all. Snarky little tweets and cute little posts and little comments that were kind of thrown away. And people listened to me. And they said, oh, that's how Christians are. I think that's why James constantly contrasts the mouthy critic and the would-be teacher with the wisdom of grace and peace. This last section, just listen to it. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Now that's James, not me, so I'm going to do it again. This should not be. I don't know who it is that you want to curse. I don't know who it is you're frustrated with. I don't know who it is that you'd like to take to the woodshed. But this should not be coming out of our mouths. For when it does, it's one of two things. Either I think God wasn't paying attention when you messed up. He was looking the other way. You got away with it. He's talking to Gabriel and you were over there and, you know, all of a sudden he turned back around and you were smiling and he had no idea what you'd just done. So serving on behalf of the Lord, I'm here to tell you. Or I think that God knows and he just might let it slide. But I won't. Lyle Lovett wrote a song. His song starts with a line that goes something like, who'll forgive you when you've fallen? Who'll pick you up when you've stumbled? Who'll take you back when you cheat and when you lie? And then he sings, God will, but I won't. God does, but I don't. And that's the difference between God and me. I had to pull over when I heard the song. I was laughing and I was crying. Because that's us. It's me. James says, it should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? He continues in that text. My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt and spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility. Whew, humility. That comes from real, true wisdom. James circling back to one of his favorite themes. Praising God in 1 minute and pounding you the next. James says, really? Really? No, it's humility and meekness and making peace for a harvest of righteousness. So James, why do you hammer us with this? Do you note the metaphor that he used for what flows out of you? It's a spring. It's his brother's metaphor. When he was with the woman at the well and said, if you come and listen, I'll give you water that will well up a spring of eternal life within you. Now, if you and I have been given a spring of eternal life, but what comes spitting out of our mouth is toxic and vitriolic, especially if we stand up with some authority when we say it. We are speaking words from Jesus and for Jesus. And they're bitter. We are speaking words from God and for God. And they're harsh. When our harsh words are harsh and critical, we paint a picture of God that is harsh and critical. It'll be easier if I show you. I knew him as Buster Sorries, but DeForest Sorries was a preacher in New Jersey, happened to also become the Secretary of State there. But Buster used to travel around and speak at lots of youth conferences. He'd always ask the same question of kids. He'd ask questions of Christian students, of college students. And the question was, if you were ever toe-to-toe, knee-to-knee, eyeball-to-eyeball with God, what would he say to you right now? And he would just jot down their answers before he was able to capture it on a phone. And he began to tabulate them. And after years of doing this, he shared with me that there were four basic things that people say. And it'll be easier if I show you. Can I grab those chairs? And Ken, would you mind? You're just right there and so amenable. I'm going to get you to do something with me. Thank you. Thank you very much. I want you to imagine for just a moment that what my friend suggested actually happened. That you got to be eyeball to eyeball, knee to knee, nose to nose with God. What would he say to you? Ken, would you sit right there? And you be you.
Okay.
There's only one part left. So I'll Put your knees down. Face me. Put your hands on him. I want you to look in my eyes. And all I want you just to say is, speak, Lord, I'm listening, okay? Now, do you know the number one thing that these kids said God would say to them? I'm disappointed in you. Think about that. Can. Your mother and I expected so much more. Really. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't look at me with that look, Ken. We thought you'd do well. We thought you'd commit yourself. We thought you'd get those grades and do what you need to be. After all we gave you, all we did for you, and look at you. I just hope you're happy. Because it breaks my heart. Now, you tell me. If you thought God would talk to you that way, would you want to go to church? If you thought God would talk to you that way, would you want to be engaged with other Christians? That's the number one. The number two was that God would be like glad he caught you. He'd sound like some, Alabama trooper. Well, well, look who we done pulled over here. Going a little fast there, brother, weren't you? Well, tell you what, I clocked you at about 210. That's going to end your driving career. But go ahead, beg me. Down on your knees and all. Yeah, I mean the real good kind. I mean, if you begged me really, really good, I might forgive you your sins. Or maybe not. You know, it kind of depends on how I'm feeling, so you better beg good and hard. Would anyone anywhere want to sing hallelujah to that God? Would anyone anywhere say, oh, I want to draw close to the Lord? No. By the way, where did these kids get these weird pictures of what God would say? Oh, be careful. Yeah. The third group said that they thought God would not even be caring at all. He wouldn't be passionate. He wouldn't be disappointed. He would kind of be like the lady at 411, you know? Well, thanks for dropping by, Mr. I knew it. What your last name again? Young. Oh, that's right. That's right. You know, Ben, you and your family have... Ken. You and your family, we just appreciate the way they serve at, that church where you guys have been for so long, Central. Third Avenue? Fourth Avenue. Well, Ben, it's just, I know we have to laugh, otherwise we'll cry, because here's what these kids thought. These kids thought God doesn't know me. God doesn't care about me. But that's not the group that broke my heart. The one that broke my heart was the fourth group. Fourth most popular answer was, God would say nothing. Because I don't even know if he's real, and if he's real, I don't think he speaks. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Because when we teach, and when we instruct, and when we brag, or when we condemn, we're showing other people what God sounds like. And what would he say? I love you with all of the universe, and I'd rather die than have heaven without you. That's what he says. James would say, finish it. That's not just what he said, it's what he did. We're not in need of pretty speeches, but we are in need of more hugs. We're not in need of more pontificating about loving your neighbor. Sarah's challenge is get out and do it. And she's speaking for James, and I echo her. We need to be heading home from Pepperdine, not to straighten somebody out, but to hug them. And if they don't want to hug, hug them anyway. And then wash their feet and get them a drink of cold water and serve them. And if they notice and say, wow, that's awfully nice, you just tell them, that's Jesus. Because I've spent the week listening to the brother of Jesus tell me, don't just talk. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Use words that will build up. Use words that will bless. Don't you dare brag or condemn. But don't quit with the words. Well, Sunday's Mother's Day. I'll say it twice to save some Pepperdine students great grief. Sunday is Mother's Day. And I miss mine. She passed away just a few years ago. She would have loved being here tonight. But it made me think of a Mother's Day movie. It wasn't on Mother's Day. I think it was on the Saturday before. I was about 12 or 13 and I watched this film. A TV show. I got hooked. It was kind of a predictable kind of thing. This kid has a bad relationship with his mom and they get sideways and the mom gets cancer. And the mom is very, very ill. And there's tension because of that. And you can see the kid wants to build the bridge back. He wants to undo some of the harsh things he said, but he doesn't know how. And then in this final climactic scene, mom is in a bed in a hospital in intensive care. And this teenager is there. And he wants to reach out and hold her hand. He wants to say, mama, I'm sorry. But at every moment, a nurse comes in. Something happens. And finally, he wipes the sweat from his brow and says, mommy, I'll be right back. He goes down the hallway and goes in a bathroom. And they filmed him looking in this mirror and giving this speech to his mom that begins with, mama, I am so glad you're my mom and you've been the best mom and I'm sorry and I love you. Know that. And he washes his face and wipes it with a towel and heads back in the room. And you're ready for the moment. And he walks back in and he sits down by his mom. But when he reaches out and touches her hand, he realizes it's still. She died while he was practicing the speech. And he gives it anyway. Clutching her hand. Mama, you were the best mom in the world. And I'm so glad I had you. And I'm sorry. And I love you. And I sat there as a kid who, had probably not been as good as I should to my mom with tears just coursing down my face. And I got up from the couch and I walked in and as it would have it, mom was wearing an apron not too different from our AWP friend, standing at the sink washing some dishes, and I just couldn't help it. I walked up behind her and I grabbed her around the middle from the back and just hugged her and kissed the back of her neck. She kind of moved and I said, I am so glad you're my mom. And I'm sorry I haven't always treated you like I should. And I love you. I love you. And she stopped. She turned around and she said, Jefferson, do you mean that? Mama, with all my heart. And she said, then do the dishes. James is handing us a towel. And some of us tonight need to wipe off our mouth. Can I get a, oh yeah. And decide we're going to do and speak and tweet differently. But maybe some of us just need to realize that our speech is, I love you, then we need to get home and do the dishes. And the whole church said, Amen. Amen.